The Bible reading tonight is from Psalm 87, and the title of the psalm reads, A Psalm or Song for the Sons of Korah. Verse 1, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon, to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, This and that man was born in her, and the Highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there, Selah. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. I want to focus tonight on the second verse of this psalm. The psalmist writes these words, The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. This week we are approaching the fifth consecutive Lord's Day without the ability or the liberty to meet together in public worship of the Lord. It is a very serious situation, and by that I am not referring only to the epidemic of disease, but to the removal of the liberty for Christians to meet together to worship the Lord as he has appointed. As Christians, we must be concerned, nor should we naively swallow the narrative of events that is being propagated. It is a time when discernment is needed more than ever. The Lord repeatedly said to his disciples, Let no man deceive you. And that word of instruction indicates the proneness of this world to believe deception and also its proneness to propagate deception. But the Lord said, Take heed that no man deceive you. And therefore, there is a great need at this time in particular for discernment among the Lord's people. During this time of enforced lockdown, we must reassess and reinforce our view, our convictions concerning the public worship of the Lord. We are in danger of becoming anesthetized, becoming insensitive and unaware of the dangers that face us. I have heard it said in recent days that we are not able to meet together as Christians, but that doesn't really matter. Now, I know the sentiment behind those words, and the intention may be well-meaning, but it is unwise language. These are times when our language must be guarded. Public worship does matter because it matters to the Lord, and therefore we must be very careful during this time of enforced lockdown, that we do not become influenced by the thinking of the world, but that rather we are guided and governed by the teaching of God's word. We must resist the tendency to be carried along and influenced by the wave of emotion that is inevitable all around us. Some have reacted to the situation with the attitude that it's business as usual. The technology that we have has been seized as the grand substitute for public worship. I, for one, remain unconvinced, and I am most reluctant about the long-term implication of such endeavours and such enterprises. The virtual, as it's referred to, the virtual may well become the normal. It may well become the reality in the days that lie ahead. And therefore, I think that we should be very careful and we should be reluctant. Instead, this exceptional experience is a time when the church must learn to be still. It must learn to listen to the Lord. It must learn to hear what the Lord is saying to us. This is not so much a time for action, because in many respects we are restrained and we are hindered from such action. But rather it is a time for reflection, a time when we must stop and listen to what the Lord is saying to us. My text tonight is one in which the Lord identifies two forms of worship and the one that he prefers most. Verse number 2 of Psalm 87, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." There are two locations in view here, the gates of Zion and the dwellings of Jacob. In both sets of location, the activity that is in view is the worship of the Lord. The gates of Zion refer to the locality of the temple and the exercise of public worship during the Old Testament era. Zion was the place that God chose to place his name there. It was the place where the temple was built, where the Shekinah glory of God was manifested within that temple. It was the place where the people of Israel came together to worship the Lord, to honor him, to glorify him. The gates of Zion refers to the public worship of God. The dwellings of Jacob relate to the individual dwelling places of each family and each individual. It signifies the exercise of personal or private worship, worship by the individual in the privacy of his own home. Now, both have their place. Both have their importance. Both are commanded by the Lord. You can think of that time when the Lord, during his earthly ministry, instructed his disciples to enter into the closet, to close the door, and there to pray on to their heavenly Father. That's private worship. That is worship that is conducted within the confines of their private homes, their individual dwelling places. But we're also commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a body of believers coming together in a public manner to worship the Lord. Both are commanded by the Lord. The Lord loves each. That is indicated in the text. But he loves public worship more. He prefers public worship more. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now that text indicates that the Lord loves the dwellings of Jacob, the personal worship that arises from the heart within the locality of a person's home, dwelling place. The Lord loves that. But the text specifically says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more. It is the public worship that he prefers, that he loves more. And therefore what we have here is the Lord's view of this matter concerning public worship. Now that leads us to ask the question, why does he love the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob? What is the reason why he prefers public worship more than personal or private worship? Well, that's the question that I want us to focus on this evening just for a little time. Let me give you some answers to that question. In the first place, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, because there is a discipline concerning public worship. Gathering together as a fellowship of believers on the Lord's Day requires, and it also involves, a discipline of mind and heart. We have to set aside the Lord's Day, one day in seven. We set that side of time. There's a discipline there. It's like Abraham, and when he was taking Isaac up the mountain, he said to the servant, "Tarry here, while I and the lad go yonder to worship." He was coming apart. He was coming aside. He had disciplined his mind to approach on to God and worship. And that's what we do in public worship. We are setting aside the Lord's Day. We're saying to the work and all the duties of the other days of the week, we're saying, "Tarry here, tarry here. But this day is devoted to the worship of God." We're coming aside. We leave aside those legitimate duties, those legitimate matters. We are disciplining our minds and our hearts to set aside the time for public worship. And then when you think about gathering together on the Lord's Day in the public assembly, it requires getting ready, getting up, getting prepared, leaving our home in order to attend the Lord's house at a set time. There's a discipline there. There's a discipline. And every aspect of life on that day revolves around that set discipline, a set time when we come together collectively and publicly to worship the Lord. There is a discipline required concerning public worship, and that discipline reflects an act of will, an act of choice, of volition. There's a determined decision made in the heart and mind to set aside the Lord's Day, to prepare and to meet at a certain place, at a certain time, for the specific purpose of worshipping God. It's an act of choice. It's an act of will. Oh, there's many decide not to. They decide to use the Lord's Day for other reasons. They decide that they will not come to God's house. They make a choice. That is their choice. But for the Lord's people, we are disciplining ourselves to make our right choice that is in agreement with the mind and will of God. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will gather to worship Him. This is an act of choice. We are choosing to do this. We're not constrained. We're not forced. We don't believe in forcing anybody to come to God's house. It has to be an act of will. It has to be a free choice. We choose to worship God. There's a discipline here. Do you see why the Lord says He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob? It reflects the discipline of the heart and mind, setting aside the time, making the choice to go and worship God. Now, as it stands at present, and even before this lockdown, the Lord's Day is generally, in our modern society, it is generally a lazy day. But the temptation to such laziness is even greater in the present circumstances. There's a temptation just to lie on a Sunday morning, give no consideration to the Lord's Day and to its purpose, no incentive to get up. Indeed, there may even now be an excuse not to get up. And the mind begins to think, well, we're not allowed to go out. We're curtailed in our freedom. We're not allowed to go here, there, or yonder. Essential journeys only. So I'll just stay in. I'll just lie on. And you see what can happen so very quickly? That discipline that had been there previously begins to break down. And even with the availability of so-called online worship, it may actually be facilitating that spirit of ease. Well, sure, I'll just lie in bed and switch on my phone or switch on my computer screen. And the temptation in that is that we become, instead of being a participator in public worship, we become merely an observer. We're just watching. We're just observing. I don't think it is possible to achieve this, but it would be very interesting to find out how many actually watch the whole way through an online service that is now being provided, as opposed to those who just flick from one place to another, to another, to another. There is a danger that it simply facilitates this mindset of just observing rather than actually participating. When we are able to come together in a physical fashion, it reflects a discipline. Setting aside the time, preparing our hearts and minds, making an active choice, a determined decision that we will come to the Lord's house to participate in the worship of God. There's a discipline. Public worship requires, involves, and it produces that discipline of heart. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. But not only is there a discipline, there's also a defense in public worship. The public assembly of believers meeting together to worship the Lord is ordained by the Lord as a means of defense for His people. The public assembly appointed by the Lord has the defense of believers as one of its objectives. At the heart of public worship is the hearing and the exposition of God's Word. That exposition is intended to give to us the knowledge of God and the understanding of His will, which in turn shield us from the many snares and dangers that we face in this world and in this life. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11, the Apostle Paul speaks about the public offices that are within the church. In verse 11, they are viewed as gifts which Christ has given. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And these offices are manifested in a public sense. When the people of God come together, there is that teaching element, that teaching ministry at the very heart of public worship. And one of the benefits of that teaching ministry is outlined in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The Lord describes this world as a deceptive world, and deception abounds, and God's people are exposed to those deceptions. But the Lord has established the public gathering of His people, the assembly of His people, with the public office of the teaching ministry at the very heart of that assembly, in order that the exposition of God's Word will reveal the knowledge of God and give the understanding of His will whereby the people of God are defended, shielded, strengthened, edified, built up, and protected from all the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, every wind of doctrine that would toss them to and fro. Our growth and our conformity to Christ is achieved through the ministry of God's word in the public assembly. That's what the Lord has ordained. The psalmist said in Psalm 27 and the verse number 4, David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He's referring to public worship, the means of grace. He expresses his desire for it. And what caused him to desire the house of God, the public worship of the Lord, was the blessing and benefit that he himself received from it. It was there that he beheld the beauty of the Lord. It was there that he was able to inquire in the Lord's temple, to bring those questions and receive the answer from God's word. That to him was a means of defense. He says in verse 5, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." He saw the means of grace as that means by which the Lord would defend his soul and his faith from all the adversities round about. Psalm number 63, David, in this psalm, speaks of that experience when he was hounded by Saul and caused to flee into the wilderness. Verse 1, he says, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." He's looking round about at the wilderness. How hard it is to find water, so necessary for his nourishment and for his strength. And he realizes in that wilderness, he realizes that being absent from the public means of grace was a great detriment to him. And he longs to see God. Verse number 2, "To see thy power and glory so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." The sanctuary became the place where he saw God's power, God's glory. That's where his faith was built up and nourished and strengthened. But being absent from that, he realizes now its benefit. The ordinance of public worship, with its focus upon God's word, giving us the knowledge of God and the understanding of his will, is intended as a means of defense for the Lord's people. You remember Thomas, on that first Lord's Day, that resurrection day, when the Lord Jesus came and stood in the midst of his disciples, they were afraid, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. It seemed as if their whole world had just collapsed almost immediately, but the Lord came and stood in their midst and spoke to them, "Peace be unto you." He revealed himself, but Thomas was absent. And when later they met up with Thomas and they told him what had happened, when they expressed their joy at seeing the risen Lord, Thomas said, "Unless I see, unless I take my finger and thrust it into the print of the nails, I will not believe." His absence from the means of grace in which the Lord chose to visit his people and to give that wonderful manifestation of his presence. The absence of Thomas from the means of grace was detrimental to his soul, to his faith. He says, I will not believe. He fell into the snare of refusing to believe the testimony of the resurrection, the risen Christ. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob, because there is a discipline there in the minds and hearts of his people, but it is also that means that he has given whereby he defends his people and builds them up in their faith and shields them from all the snares and dangers that abound in this world. But we can go a little further, and we can add to the list of answers not only the discipline and the defence, but the destiny of public worship. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, because what takes place within the gates of Zion will ultimately be the destiny of the entire redeemed church of Jesus Christ. Public worship is the precursor of heaven. The worship of heaven is public, collective, the spirits of just men now made perfect, joined together with the holy angels who left not their first estate. And together they assemble around the everlasting throne of God to praise and magnify and worship his name. If only we could see into heaven. If only that veil of invisibility could be rolled back and we could peer into heaven tonight. Heaven is the place of worship, and that worship is public. There's nothing secret. There's nothing done in private. It is all public, and it shall continue to be so eternally. After the resurrection, in the new creation, when all the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, glorified, will stand before God at the everlasting throne, it will be public worship that is given unto the Lord. And therefore, when believers gather together down here on earth, in this present world, when we gather together to worship the Lord publicly, it is a foretaste, albeit in an imperfect manner, yet nevertheless, it is a foretaste, it is a foreshadowing of the worship that we shall engage in forever. Our public worship, in which we unite together to exalt the Lord together, to sing God's praise, to honour him in prayer, in the hearing of his word. That public worship resembles heaven. It foreshadows the eternal worship of God. That is the ultimate end, the ultimate objective, the ultimate purpose of God. And he will bring together his people in that public manner to worship him. But there's one final answer to this inquiry, and it is the design of public worship. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob because of the design or the intention that lies at the heart of public worship. At the heart of all worship is the glory of God, the glorifying of God, whether it be in private, when we bow before the Lord in the privacy of our own homes, in the closet. The purpose of that worship is to glorify God. When we meet together publicly, we come to glorify God, to give him glory, to praise his name, to honour him, to exalt him. But the reason why the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob is because he is more glorified in public worship. By this means, the gathering of believers, there is a visible testimony given to this world of God's glory and God's honour. The very act of leaving our homes every Lord's Day, travelling to God's house, entering into God's house in a visible, public manner, it is a visible testimony to the world of our acknowledgement of God, a visible testimony to the world of our magnifying of God. When we magnify God, we do not make him any more glorious than he is. That is impossible. We cannot add to God's glory. When we glorify God, we are magnifying him before the world. You think of a magnifying glass, what does it do? It doesn't bring, or it doesn't make the object any bigger than what it is. Doesn't add to the essential nature of that object. What it does, it brings that object into clearer view. When we glorify God, we're not adding to his glory. We cannot make him any more glorious than he already is. But when we glorify him, we are magnifying him before a world that fails to see him. We are bringing him into the view of the world. Now you think about that. When you go into your closet in your own home and you worship the Lord, does the world see? Does the world behold the glory of God? No. But when God's people come together publicly, when we assemble together, our ascent to the Lord's house, our assembling together, is a visible testimony to the world that brings the glory of God to the attention of an unbelieving and an ungodly world. It is said of the Queen of Sheba in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, in verse 3, when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and many other things, but it specifically says, when she saw his ascent, by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And verse 8 says, blessed be the Lord thy God. You see, this queen came from a distance and she watched Solomon and she observed him going up into the house of the Lord, how he went. And she observed the worship of the Lord that was conducted within the temple, within the house of God. And she testifies, there was no more spirit in her. She was powerfully impressed in her heart. So much so that she breaks forth with this exclamation, blessed be the Lord thy God. She's praising God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the New Testament church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now, Paul is in context here. He's dealing with abuses that had come in to the assembly of believers at Corinth. And the public worship of the Lord had suffered abuse. And he's writing to correct that. But without touching upon that background, what he is saying here is that when the church comes together publicly, and there are those in the midst who are unlearned, who are unbelievers, and they hear the word of God and it reveals it, it reveals the secrets of their heart, they fall down. They fall on their face and worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What he is saying is the public worship, when it's conducted according to God's word, with reverence and godly fear, God's people meeting to glorify God, it will have a powerful effect upon unbelieving hearts. The testimony is this: they will report that God is in you of a truth. And what Paul touches on there is this: that public worship is a testimony that causes men to see God in his people. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob, because he is more glorified in the eyes of an unbelieving world. He is more glorified by the act of public worship than by the private worship or the worship of the individual in the privacy of his own home. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. It's an interesting study. If you take that word Zion, and you follow it through the scriptures, and you look at it in the context that Zion represents the public worship, the place that God chose to place his name in the Old Testament era, where the people of Israel would come to worship him. If you take that word Zion and you follow it through the scriptures, it will unfold a most interesting and beneficial study. Psalm 50 and verse 2 says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Public worship is that whereby God is caused to shine. His glory shines forth in public worship. Psalm 99 and verse 2 says, the Lord is great in Zion. The place of public worship is where the Lord is lifted high and exalted. There's many places in this world where the Lord is not great in the minds of people, in the estimation of people. But in the public gathering of the saints to worship the Lord is great in Zion. The Lord strengthens his people out of Zion. You have that in Psalm number 20. But the psalmist also speaks about the captivity of Zion. The captivity of Zion. We have that in Psalm 126. The captivity of Zion. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. And when he speaks about the captivity of Zion, he's talking about that experience where the public worship of God is chained, restricted, restrained, where there is no longer the liberty to come together to worship the Lord. And therefore, when that experience befalls the people of God, there is a particular response that is needed. Psalm 51 and the verse number 18, David says, it's a prayer. He says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. He's making the public worship of God a particular matter for prayer. And I believe we must couple together Psalm 51 with Psalm 126, the captivity of Zion. The restraining of public worship must become a matter for prayer among the Lord's people, because public worship matters to the Lord. It matters to the Lord. And in this time of lockdown and the restraints that are upon the people of God meeting together and the circumstances that are round about us, remember it is now illegal for the church to meet until the government lifts that restriction. And we don't know how long that will be. We're already getting indications. The government is testing the water. It's putting out the vibe, so to speak, that this is going to carry on for a long time. And we do not know how long this will continue. But we should be praying. We should view this as the captivity of Zion. No matter what way you look at it, there is now a law passed that prohibits the church from meeting until the government lifts that law. And that is the captivity of Zion. We must pray, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. We must pray for the returning of public worship. And in this period, in this experience, we must reflect, we must reassess, and we must reinforce our conviction concerning the public worship of God. Let our convictions be governed by God's word, not by the thinking of the age, not by the emotional reactions of the present day, but let our convictions be determined and governed by God's word. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake.